John chapter 21 as we finish this wonderful gospel, the gospel of John. John chapter 21, and we'll start at verse 15. I played golf the other day for the first time in quite a while, and there's something in a friendly game of golf. It's not allowed in an official PGA tournament. Steve Beebe would not allow it, of course. Or maybe they have, actually, this year. They changed the rules a little bit. But there's something called a mulligan. What is a mulligan? Anyone know what a mulligan is? Rod knows what a mulligan is. I had to use a couple of those the other day. Mulligans aren't part of real golf, but when you play friendly golf, a mulligan is a thing that where you're on the first tee and you hit a bad tee shot, you get a do-over. Some people call it a breakfast ball. You get a chance to re-tee up, no penalty, and you hit the ball. It doesn't count. It's not legal, but we among friends, play with a mulligan. It's an act of grace, an act of mercy, a start over. This morning, we're going to look at a mulligan or a start over for Simon Peter as the Lord restores him to ministry at the end of John's gospel. Because we oftentimes, maybe in a sense every day, but sometimes in our walks with the Lord, we kind of need a start over. We get off track. We blow it. We go our own way. We deny the Lord in some way, and we need a start over, and the Lord offers that. We need to refocus, recommit, restart our ministry for the Lord, and the Lord is faithful to help us to do that, as we see in the case of Peter at the end of John's gospel. This is the finale of John A., John the author, John the apostle's evangelistic eyewitness account of the earthly life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We started September of 2017. So it's been like over a year and a half that we've been in John's gospel. We've seen the 8 selected signs that proved who Jesus is. John selected 8 of a multitude of miracles, of signs that Jesus did to show that Jesus is the Son of God, with the purpose in John 20 verse 31 that by believing you may have life in His name. He gave us signs so we would believe in Jesus, and by believing we would have eternal life in the name of Jesus by believing in Him. We read, of course, the account of Jesus' arrest and crucifixion, and 3 days later His resurrection, and how that astonishing weekend was all according to God's sovereign plan, His salvation plan, to demonstrate His love by rescuing sinners, by providing His only Son as our substitute sacrifice who paid for our sins. So now as we approach this final section, this final, I guess, 11 verses, verses 15 to 25 of chapter 21, it's really a couple of weeks, we don't know exactly how many, a matter of weeks, a few weeks, after Jesus has risen from the dead. You remember that He appeared on earth for 40 days after His resurrection, appeared to a number of people. In John's gospel, He's appeared to Mary Magdalene and the other women. He manifested Himself twice, remember, to the apostles in a locked room. And then a third time, which we saw last week in verses 1 to 14. You remember last week? It's a scene on the beach, basically, at the Sea of Galilee. 7 of Jesus' apostles are there. Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, James, John A., and the 2 unnamed apostles. We don't know which ones. They were fishing on the Sea of Galilee. At Peter's suggestion, they went fishing. They spent all night. And remember, they caught nada, nothing. And when the sun came up in verse 4, in the morning, the Son of God appeared on the shore, but they didn't recognize it was Jesus. Even when He called them and asked them, "Have you caught any fish?" And of course, they ashamedly said, "No." So the stranger on the shore commanded them to cast the net on the other side of the boat, on the right-hand side of the boat, which they did in verse 6, and they got a huge catch. 153 fish, verse 11 tells us, which got John A.'s attention, John the apostle. He told Peter, "Hey, that must be the Lord there on the shore," in verse 7. And Peter threw himself in the water, swam as fast as he could to his Savior on the shore. The others followed along, dragging the nets full of the fish. And they found Jesus in verse 9, cooking fish, cooking breakfast. He already had His own fish and some bread, and He was cooking breakfast for them. In verse 12, they all communed together, Jesus and His 7 children, and He fed them the barbecue breakfast of bread and fish that He had cooked on the coals. Verse 13 and 14 prepare us for today's section. Verse 13 says, "Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the 3rd time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after He was raised from the dead." And that leads us to today's passage in verse 15, and the finale, the remainder of this wonderful gospel, which is the perfect book to give away to your friends. 66 books in the Bible, but this is the one that we should be giving to unbelievers because it's an evangelistic eyewitness account of Jesus with the purpose of belief. This morning, John chapter 21, I hope that you're all there. If you lay out your Bible on the table or in front of you, turn to John 21 verse 15 and we pick up the shoreline scene there on the beach with Peter's confession, starting in verse 15. Peter's confession of love for the Lord involved three rounds. More than likely, that's related to his threefold denial of Jesus a number of weeks earlier on the night of Jesus' betrayal. He denied him three times. Today, we'll see he confesses him three times, starting in verse 15 with round one. John 21, 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, Tend my lambs. So it's after breakfast. The seven are there, but Jesus focuses in on Simon Peter. Whether the other six were listening or not, the text doesn't specify, but there's a two-way conversation between Jesus and the one that John A. calls here Simon Peter. But notice that Jesus doesn't address him as Simon Peter. He addresses him as Simon, son of John. That was his name before Jesus himself gave him the nickname Peter. He was called Peter because Jesus gave him the name Peter, or Cephas in Aramaic, back in chapter 1, verse 42, when he first called him to be his disciple. He called him to be one of the dozen disciples, one of the inner circle. He called him Peter or Cephas because that word means stone or rock. It was a nickname of someone that would be solid. However, at this point, Peter had failed to live up to that standard of a stone. And so perhaps that's why Jesus didn't call him Peter here, but called him Simon, son of John. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Now, before we look at the two different Greek words that are translated in this section as love, let's consider too what that term more than these refers. Who is it when he says more than these? Do you love me more than these? Is he talking about the other six disciples? Is he talking about, some commentators say, the fish and the fishing business that Peter was part of and kind of went back to, was out there fishing? Is he saying, do you love me more than your career and your past of catching fish? Are you ready to follow me instead of going back? Is he referring to, do you love me more than you love your friends, the other six? Or is he saying, do you love me more than these love me? And I guess the question, I mean, it kind of doesn't really tell us which one it's saying here. But the question could be asked of each of us, couldn't it? The Lord could ask you or me, do I love Jesus more than my hobbies? More than beach volleyball or golf? Do I love Jesus more than I love my job or my career, my business? Do I love Jesus more than I love my friends, my family, these other people that are around me that I love? Do I love Jesus first? Is my love for the Lord paramount? Is He, as we sang earlier, my first love? Later, Jesus sent a message, or gave a message, when he appeared to John A. in Revelation chapter 2 to the church in Ephesus. And in that little message he gave to the church of Ephesus, he commended them for a number of things. He says, you're doing this good, you're doing this good, you're doing this, here's this, this is great. All this stuff is good that you're doing, but he had this one thing against them, one area that he corrected them in, and it's in Revelation 2:4. He says to the church there, the believers in Ephesus, but I have this against you. You're doing well, but I have this one thing against you, that you have left your first love. You've left your first love. When it's talking about the first love, it's not saying the first person that you loved. Do you know who the first person you loved is? It's the same for all of us. Yourself. You grew up as a little baby loving yourself. And hopefully we're learning not to do that as much anymore. But when he's talking about your first love, he's talking about your first love in importance. Your primary love. You left your primary love, which is for me, which is for Jesus. Your love for Jesus should be your number one love. There should be no real rivals in your love for Jesus. And he's saying to those Ephesian believers, you get in this orthodox kind of a religion routine and you kind of forget the relationship. You can kind of do those good things, church attendance, I guess reading your Bible, maybe being out witnessing, whatever you're doing as a believer, but you're not doing them out of a relationship with me. You kind of leave me behind and go out and do these good things. And he's saying to that church of Ephesus, return to your love for me. I mean, I might have your hands and your heads, but I didn't have your hearts anymore. And that's what's important, that we're doing what we do out of our love for Jesus, because he's our primary love, our first love. So we have to ask ourselves, how would I answer Jesus' question, do you love me more than these? Has something in my life become my primary love in place of Jesus? In the pecking order, is Jesus on the top, or are there some things that are competing or even ahead of him? Some things or people or relationships that have come ahead of my relationship with him. Is Jesus the most important person in my life? Do I spend time with him? Is my love for him the motivation for all those other things that I do? Remember, Jesus was asked, what's the most important of all the commandments? What is the most primary and important of the commandments? And he said, it is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, in Matthew 22, verse 37. We have to remind ourselves and work on the most important relationship with our life, which is a love relationship with Jesus Christ. He is to be our first and primary love. And all the stuff that we do, whether it's church stuff or whether it's our job or whatever it is, our hobby, we need to do out of our love for him, not separate. Our love for Jesus should be the main motivation for the rest of the things that we do in our life. And I think in this context, probably what Jesus was asking Peter when he says, do you love me more than these? I think he's saying, do you love me more than the other six apostles love me? And the reason I say that is because remember earlier Peter claimed that, or he claimed something similar. He claimed that he had a better devotion for Jesus than anyone else did. As back in Matthew 26:33, when Jesus kind of announcing to them and telling them, reminding them that he's going to be arrested and crucified and all that. And he says in Matthew 26:33, Peter said to him, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. I mean, the other guys, Peter and James and John, I don't know if they're going to hang in there, but you can count on me. I'm the devoted one. I'm the one that loves you more than anybody else. I don't know if he's that bold with it, but he certainly had a self-confidence then that he was not going to deny Jesus. And of course, it was right after that that he denied Jesus three times. And I guess the idea here is, had he been humbled by his failure? Was he done boasting now that he's failed the Lord three times? Maybe that's kind of what Jesus is saying. Do you still want to say that you love me more than these? Maybe that's kind of what he's saying. I'm not sure. But that could be what he's saying here. Now notice the two different Greek words in verse 15. Notice the two different Greek words that are translated love. You can't notice them because they're translated love. The same, they're translated one word in English, but there are two words that are used in this section. Two different Greek words that are used that are translated love, because in English we just have the word love, right? Peter uses it, Jesus uses it in this whole little three-round conversation. But in Greek, there are three different words that we translate in English as love. One is eros, E-R-O-S, which is a sensuous physical type of love. That particular word, eros, is not used in our Bible. It's not in the Bible, so it's irrelevant. The other two are used and are used here in the section. The first one is agape, and all of its verb forms, agapao and all those different verb forms, its nouns and verbs, all that forms of that word, agape, which is the highest love. It's God's love. It's that uncaused, selfless, unreciprocal love, a love that's always directed outwards. God's kind of love, a sacrificial, high love, that kind of a love. That's the form Jesus uses here in verse 15. Do you agape me, Peter? The word that Peter used, however, in response here, in verse 15, is the second word for love in Greek, which is phileo. It's a more reciprocal love. It's a friendship, kind of an affection, a friendly love, a fondness. And so you could kind of translate verse 15, if you want to bring the Greek into it, you could say, Jesus says to Peter, Simon, do you agape me? And Simon says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I'm your friend. You know I love you in a friendly way. Do you love me in the ultimate way? Well, I love you in a friendly way." That's kind of the exchange that happens here in verse 15. Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me with all your heart, with an agape love?" Peter responds by saying, "I'm your friend. I'm fond of you. I'm affectionate. I love you, yes, but I don't know if I can say agape." Maybe he'd been humbled by his experience of failing the Lord, and he wasn't ready to say, "Yeah, I'm all in." James Montgomery Boyce commented on Peter's answer. "He is simply saying that his heart is open to Christ, and that Christ therefore knows that he loves him with the best love of which he, a sinful human being, is capable." At that point, maybe phileo is all he had. Phileo is love. It's not agape love, but it's love. And then Jesus replied at the end of verse 15, because we'll kind of see the whole thing repeated again in verse 16. But at the end of verse 15, he says, "How do you show your phileo love? Tend my lambs. Take care of my lambs." Lambs, of course, are little sheep. Obviously, they're sheep, and then are the baby, the younger believers, the newer believers, little lambs, baby believers. Take care of my young sheep, my little ones. Remember, Peter would not just be an evangelist, a fisher of men. He would also be a shepherd, a pastor, a leader of the early church. First 12 chapters of Acts show that he was a faithful leader of the early church. He had quite an important ministry ahead, and Jesus is here restoring him to that ministry. So he exhorts him, "Show your love for me by taking care of my little lambs, my little sheep." And that agape phileo exchange that happened in verse 15 is very similar to verse 16 in the second round. Verse 16, it's talking about Jesus says, "He said to him again a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Shepherd my sheep.'" And notice that this, and also in the third round, Jesus left off the more than these part of the question. Perhaps the point had come through. And now he's just asking him, "Do you love me?" But again, he says here, "Do you agape me?" He says it in a verb form, but "Do you agape, do you agapao me?" And Peter's answer again is, "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo, that I love you in a friendship, in a fondness, affectionate way." And notice what he says, "You know that I love you." Peter knew that Jesus knew. He knew that Jesus knew his heart. And the question kind of comes up in these whole all three rounds is, why is Jesus asking him these three questions? Jesus already knows the answers. A lot of times you see Jesus ask people questions, and he knows that he knows the answer because he's all-knowing. He's not trying to get information from Peter, trying to figure out, "I wonder, does Peter, what, did you really love me? I can't tell, you know. Tell me." He knew. It was for Peter's self-examination that Peter would take stock and say, "Do I love him? How am I going to show that love for him?" It's for a start over. It's part of his restoration. And again, it's something like, "Peter, do you agape me?" "Yes, I'm your loving, affectionate friend." That's the exchange that's happening. Peter exhorts him again, "Well, demonstrate your love by, this time, shepherd my sheep. Tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep." Same thing. Take care of your fellow believers, my sheep. And notice who owns the sheep. He doesn't say, "Peter, take care of your sheep, your lambs." It's my lambs, my sheep. It's Jesus' sheep. "Peter, you, the human, take care of my, the Son of God's, sheep." Believers belong to the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, Jesus. They're his sheep, but Peter had a responsibility to shepherd them as an under-shepherd. What a responsibility it is when we think of, we have a responsibility to our fellow sheep, to each other, knowing that our fellow sheep are his sheep. They belong to Jesus. My fellow believers belong to him, and I need to care for and love them, knowing that they belong to him. And then finally, in verse 17, the exchange is similar but a little bit different in round 3. He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." This time Peter was grieved because he had been asked a third time, it says, by Jesus. Maybe that was a reminder to him of his threefold denial, and here was a threefold chance to confess him. Adam Clark commented, Peter had thrice denied his Lord, and now Christ gives him an opportunity in some measure to repair his fault by a triple confession. Maybe that's why his heart was grieved or just feeling guilty. But this time, Jesus changed his word for love. From agape, he used the word that Peter used, phileo. And Peter answered with the same word, phileo. You know that I phileo you. So basically, it goes something like this. Jesus saying, do you have a brotherly love for me, Peter? Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I'm your intimate friend. You know I love you as a friend. In Peter's words, you know all things. Lord, you know all things. You not just know what I think, you know all things. It's a good reminder for all of us of Jesus' omniscience. Omniscience, omniscience, all-knowing, all-knowledge. He knows everything. You don't have to tell him anything because he knows it. We tell him because we talk to him, right? But he knows everything. He knows all things. He knows our thoughts. He knows our motivations. He knows things that we don't know about ourselves. We're not hiding anything. Whatever we might think we're thinking on the inside or our motivations or thoughts, we can fool ourselves and we can fool everybody else, but we can't fool the Lord. He knows all things. And then Jesus again exhorts him, now show your phileo love. Tend my sheep. Take care of the believers, my believers that I put in your charge. See, Peter, like any elder or pastor, is an under-shepherd. There's a chief shepherd, and then he puts in the church under-shepherds, which are your elders, your pastors, which are synonymous. Elder and pastor are synonymous. The leaders of the church that he appoints to take care of and to feed and attend and to care for the sheep in that flock. The sheep that belong to him, part of that church family, and he puts some of those sheep to be under-shepherds under the chief shepherd. He's the chief shepherd, we're the under-shepherd. And what's kind of interesting is Peter himself later wrote two letters. In one of those letters, the first epistle, 1 Peter, he wrote in chapter 5 to other pastors or under-shepherds. He says, therefore, this is 1 Peter 5:1, therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God. He's teaching the thing Jesus has taught him. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, that's Jesus, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You have elders that care about you. I think we have that at New Life. I know we have at least one. I think if you look up elder in a Bible dictionary, you'll see Steve Smith's picture there, because I think he personifies this as a servant and an example of a servant of God that cares for the flock. That's my goal and my charge as well, and anyone that would be a pastor or an elder someday at this church or any church, is that you would be an under-shepherd. Jesus is the chief shepherd of his flock, but he appoints under-shepherds to tend, to shepherd, to teach, to feed the word of God and take care of the flock. Okay, so that's kind of what Peter was called to do, and he would tell others to do that same thing. That's no easy task, to take care of God's sheep. In fact, for Peter, it would ultimately culminate in his greatest challenge, and we see that in verse 18 and 19, to become a martyr for Jesus. The challenge to Peter, little did he know, he's about to get a bomb dropped on him here in verse 18. He'd be crucified. Jesus has given him a foretelling of what's going to happen to him. You ready to follow me, Peter? I don't think he's doubting him. I think he knows he is. I know he knows he is. He knows his heart. You ready to show your phileo for me? You're going to take care of my sheep all the way to your own crucifixion. Verse 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. The truly, truly there, remember, it's literally amen, amen. It says amen, amen. He's showing Peter something that is important and that might be hard to digest or to believe or to hold on to, to accept. He's warning them. Truly, truly, you're going to face a difficult challenge. Your demise. Verse 19 goes on to tell us what he was saying there in the figurative words of verse 18. Verse 19 says, "Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God." Peter would glorify God. "And when he had spoken this, he said to him, 'Follow me.'" John A. adds in here the explanation that Jesus was showing Peter that he would be crucified. What kind of death it would be by which Peter would glorify God. You remember back in chapter 13, verse 37, Peter said to Jesus, "I will lay down my life for you." And I think he meant it. He kind of bailed on it after that and three times denied the Lord, wasn't ready to lay down his life. But he would indeed lay down his life for the Lord. He would be arrested and bound. His hands would be stretched out on his own cross and he'd be nailed to it and crucified. Historical tradition tells us that under Nero's persecution, about three decades after this, 34 years after this, Peter indeed was crucified and requested to be crucified upside down, head down, feet up, because he didn't feel worthy to be executed in the same manner as his Lord, as Jesus was. All the apostles, with the exception of John, were martyred. John, this is what tradition tells us, historical tradition. John, they tried to kill by boiling him in oil, and he survived and was exiled to the island of Patmos. You're going to go where you don't wish to go at the end of verse 18. Nobody wishes to be crucified. Nobody wishes to die, let alone suffer and die. But they're going to bring you to where you don't wish to go, Peter. And then in verse 19, John adds, "By your death," that painful death of crucifixion, Peter would glorify God. It would be by his death. He'd glorify God in his life, but he's going to also glorify God in his martyrdom, in his death, being killed for his faith. He wouldn't deny the Lord that time. Not three times, not even once. Instead, he would stand up boldly for the Lord, and because he stood up boldly for the Lord, he would be killed for it. Jesus was preparing him for his own martyrdom here. He's telling him, here's how it's going to end up. You're going to tend my sheep, and at some point down the road, when you're old, he didn't know, didn't set a time here, but three decades later, you're going to lay down your life for me. It's interesting that near the end of his life, Peter wrote in his second epistle. I read from you 1 Peter 5. 2 Peter chapter 1, it's only one chapter, verse 14 says, he wrote, "Knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me." He's writing, it's imminent. I'm about to lay down my body. I'm about to die. And Jesus himself made that clear to me way back in John chapter 21, verse 18, as we're reading it right now. It's a big thing to be a martyr for the Lord. It's a glorious thing. It's a wonderful privilege. Not none of us would wish for, but that any one of us could face. And we need to be reminded, it wasn't just Peter. It wasn't just the others. It's been Christians throughout church history. Hundreds and hundreds of thousands of Christians, even today. Open Doors claims that every month, listen to this, an average of 345 Christians are killed for faith-related matters today in the world. Every month. 345, this is on average, a month are being killed around the world. Now, we don't see that in the United States so much, but it's happening in Muslim countries, in communist countries, all around the world. They're just for being a Christian, just for going out there and talking about Jesus, claiming to be a Christian, people being martyred. And each of those martyrs does what Peter is going to do, glorify God. That's what Jesus did. It's following the example of Jesus, because Jesus, when he died, glorified God. When Jesus first told his disciples he was going to be killed in John 13, 31, he said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." As he's headed to the cross, he says, "This is a time for me to be glorified and for the Father to be glorified in me." God the Father would be glorified in the crucifixion of Jesus. And right before his crucifixion in John 17, remember when he prayed for his disciples and prayed for us today, he said to the Father, I glorified you on the earth having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. I glorified you as I accomplished what you gave me to do. Main thing was his death on the cross. By giving up his life on that cross and being killed, he glorified the Father. Imagine that, Christian. You and I can glorify God by doing what he calls us to do. Following him, no matter what the cost, even if it's all the way to being martyred. Peter later wrote in 1 Peter 4:16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but to glorify God in that name. If you suffer for the name of Christ, you're glorifying him. Don't be ashamed of that. Stand up and glorify him. Go ahead and proclaim him, even if it costs you your life. It's a challenge, isn't it? I mean, Peter's getting the bombshell of bombshells dropped on him here. And it's kind of a challenge to each of us to say, do I love the Lord enough that I'm ready to go to that persecution? There are people today who receive the Lord who are going to get baptized knowing that the baptism is going to reveal to people that they're Christians, and that could very well cause them to be killed. And when we think about getting baptized, we're thinking, how cold is the pool going to be? Is there going to be sandwiches there? You know, to get baptized in those days was saying, I'm going to put my life and my occupation and my career, everything at risk. My family could disown me. That's reality for much of the world. Do I love the Lord to say, I'm willing to follow him no matter what? That's what's got to be. It's so easy in America to say, yeah, I want to be his disciple. I want to follow him. And it's pretty easy to do it because no one's saying, most people are saying, oh, good, that's awesome. You know, we aren't getting a lot of criticism for that. And that's what he says to him here. When he had spoken this, verse 19 ends with, he said to him, follow me. To repeat of what he said to him 3 years earlier when he spoke to Peter and his brother Andrew back in Matthew 4:19, and he called them, follow me. And here again, he restores him to ministry and says, follow me. You're restored, Peter. Follow me. And he would. He would be a faithful, loving leader of Jesus' sheep all the way to his crucifixion. And I think Jesus' command here, follow me, is both physical and figurative in a sense. It's physical, saying, I think Jesus is starting to walk, and we'll see this, that Peter's following him, and so is John. But he's also talking about discipleship here. Follow me. Keep following me. Be my disciple. Because the command in Greek is a present imperative, so literally saying, keep on following me, Peter. Keep on following me. And Peter would all the way to his own cross. Now the command is given, follow me. Peter could disobey that command. If Peter's going, if I follow you, I'm going to end up on a cross. Jesus told me that. Maybe I won't follow you. I mean, that's his choice, to disobey or to obey the Lord. But obeying him would result in his own painful, crucifying death, a horrible way to die. We who believe today are saved when you believe, but you have the same command as a believer to follow him and keep on following him. We don't know what the future holds. We don't even really know where we're going, but we follow him, right? We follow his lead. Could result in martyrdom, will result, if we follow him closely, in persecution. Because 2 Timothy 3:12 says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You follow him closely, you live a godly life for him, and you will be persecuted to some degree. Maybe all the way to your own death. But that's what loving the Lord is about. It says, I phileo Jesus, I'm going to follow him. Even if it means death. I'm going to take care of the church, my fellow believers, I'm going to love other believers, I'm going to be a witness, even if it means I get killed for it. That was the challenge of Peter. That's a challenge, isn't it? A sobering challenge, but he followed. Verse 20 shows his concern, though. Verse 20, Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? So we know who he's talking about here. It's obviously John A., right? John never used his own name. He always spoke humbly in the third person. The disciple whom Jesus loved, which he used this here. He used that before. He also says he's the one who had leaned back on his bosom. That was at the Last Supper in John 13 when they're trying to figure out who's the one that betrayed me. And Peter says, hey, John, ask him. And John's leaning on his bosom. Hey, who's the one? And Jesus says, whoever dips the bread. Remember that? We saw that all back in chapter 13. John is following. John A. is following Peter. Jesus is walking. Peter's following next to him. Here comes John A. behind them. Peter looks back. And what's he say in verse 21? So Peter, seeing him, John A., said to Jesus, Lord, and what about this man? Isn't this so like us that we would say, well, I got to die? Well, what about John? Does he get to die too? You're not going to let him off the hook, are you? That's a bad attitude. Okay, we really got to guard against this in our own lives. This kind of a comparing attitude. If I have to get martyred, well then doesn't Jim have to get martyred too? You know? And we start to compare our situations. Hey, if I'm going to stack chairs after church, how come so-and-so isn't stacking chairs? If I'm in there teaching Sunday school and I miss a sermon, how come they get to be in there hear the sermon? And how come I get stuck listening to the sermon while somebody else gets to teach Sunday school? However you want to view it, when we compare ourselves, we're questioning God. We need to say, you know what Peter needs to do? Just like we need to do. Lord, what do you want me to do? I'll follow you. I'm not going to worry about if their path is easier or harder than mine. If I got the best way or the easier way or the harder way. The Lord knows what the right way is for me. And the Lord knows what the right way is for John. I got to trust him in that. Not start comparing and think, I want to do what he's doing. I should be doing what he's doing. And just guard against comparing. Okay, just guard against comparing. So Jesus answered his concerned question with a correction, verse 22. Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. That's what it is. That's what he's saying to me today is, don't compare, you just follow me. I might have a different plan for him, but that's nothing to you. That's none of your business, is what he's saying. If I want him, and he could fill in the blank. If I want him to lead the church for 100 years, if I want him to die in his sleep, whatever he wants to fill in there, that's up to Jesus, right? What is that to you, though? It's none of your business, Peter. If he has a different destiny for different believers, that's up to him. We keep our focus on Christ, not on what other Christians are doing. The example I follow isn't, I got to follow Tom's example. What's Tom going to do? I better do the same thing. No, I follow Jesus' example. And so does Tom. And as each of us follow Jesus' example, he leads us to what he has for each of us. We don't have to worry about everybody else. I mean, we worry about them caring for each other, but we don't have to worry about, are they doing what God wants? Am I going to have to do the same thing, or do I get a better deal? You follow me. That's the three words. You follow me. Don't worry about John. You, Peter, follow me. Those three little words. For us who say the same three little words, I love you, he says, you follow me. That's how it works. I love you, Jesus, then you follow me. Tend my sheep, whatever he has for each of us. I love this because I think Jesus here is just, it's not a rebuke so much as it is a love for Peter. He's restoring him to ministry. He's saying, Peter, you're going to follow me right up to the end. You're going to be martyred. You're going to give glory to God. You're going to be rewarded for it as a faithful elder. Beautiful. But his words about John caused the other apostles to have a little confusion, verse 23. Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren that disciple, John A., would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? Somehow the word started to spread amongst the apostles that somehow Jesus was going to let John live all the way to the second coming of Christ. But that isn't what he said here. He just says, if I want him to remain, that doesn't matter. Whatever I want for Peter or for John doesn't matter to you, Peter, because what I want for you is what matters for you. But it's a good illustration in verse 23 how Jesus can say something and we can take it out of its context and turn it into something else. It's a warning to us. Take the word of God for what it is meant to be said, not what we start to get off track and take things out of the context and then it ends up meaning something that doesn't intend to be meant. We got to study the Bible for what God wants to say, not what we want him to say or think he's saying. There's an old rule regarding scripture interpretation that says this: when the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. Context matters. And when you have the context and it makes sense, don't try to seek some other meaning from, maybe he meant that John's going to remain until, he isn't saying that. But it turned into that, and so he had to correct them. John corrects them here in verse 23. And then in our final two verses of this evangelistic eyewitness gospel, he gives a confirmation. John the apostle gives a confirmation. This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Here he is, John A., talking third person again, saying, I was right there. I was right there for 3 years of Jesus' ministry. I saw those signs that I told you about. I saw a bunch of miracles. I saw his arrest. I was right there when he hung on the cross. And Jesus said, behold your mother, and mother, behold your son. I was right there and saw him at his three, including this one, post-resurrection appearances to the apostles. He was an eyewitness of the risen Christ, of the life of Christ, of the death of Christ, all of it. And what he's saying here is, my writing this thing is a testimony of an eyewitness. I saw this all, and I'm writing it down for you, for those who read it, for us today. John, along with the other apostles, was right there. And his testimony is true. He's giving you an accurate eyewitness account. Verse 25, and there are also many other things which Jesus did. Many other things. I'm an eyewitness of all these things that I wrote in the last 21 chapters, but there are many other things that I didn't write. That's what he's saying. There are many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. If we were to take everything Jesus did and put it in detail, even just one miracle, restoring someone's withered hand and what happened to the muscles and the bones and all, just to put that would be a science books would be written about that kind of thing. You can't put all that in. You can't record all of it. In those 3 years of ministry, all that he did, the multitudes of miracles and the entire towns of people that he healed, the sick people, and can't record that all. I wrote what I could, what the Holy Spirit inspired me to write. And in these 21 chapters, John included those 7 pre-resurrection signs of Jesus out of the many that he did. And then, of course, the resurrection he included. And you remember the purpose of it all? Back in chapter 20. Look at the end of chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Just to remind us, why have we read this book? Why have we studied John? We're wrapping it up now. Here's why. The purpose statement. Therefore, John 20, verse 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. They're not in John's gospel. But there are other signs in the presence of the disciples. But these have been written, the 8. So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. I didn't record everything, but what I recorded was selective with a purpose that you would believe. He didn't give an exhaustive account because the books of the world couldn't give an exhaustive account, but he gave a selective account, and he gave plenty enough evidence for anyone, he says, who reads this to go ahead and believe. And if they believe, they would have what? Life in his name. He gave proof. This is the proof book. This is what you want to give to people because it tells you who Jesus is and what he did, and it's enough evidence. The 8 signs that are here. There are more, but the 8 signs that are here. You have Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but all you need are these 8 signs. Plenty of proof to show that Jesus is the Son of God, and when you believe in him, you will have life in his name, everlasting life. And I don't think John's exaggerating here, using hyperbole in verse 25. Jesus' words and the things he taught were so incredible and wondrous and far beyond what his own followers could even begin to write down or understand or describe. You couldn't put it all into books. All the books in the world couldn't contain it. He is far more wonderful and lovable and awesome than you could put into English or any other language. And his work continues all through church history into today. He's working in our lives. He's working in and through our lives. The question for us is, do you agape and phileo Jesus? Do you love him as a friend? Do you love him as your Lord? Do you love him with all that you are? If so, will you follow him, ministering to his sheep right up until the end, even if it's a difficult end? Of course you will. He's rescued you. He's loved you first. You love him back. But the challenge to us is, let's show that love in our full following commitment to him. In an African village, there's a young woman who came to the local church, maybe similar to what Troy and Laura visit. Very poor church, poor neighborhood, and the people were so poor in that neighborhood. She came to give an offering, and the typical person in that day could only give a handful of vegetables or a bunch of flowers as their offering to Laura because they had no money. They're so poor. It's impoverished. This young lady, however, handed the missionary a silver coin that was worth a dollar. The missionary was amazed at this gift and refused to take it. No, I can't take that. But he finally did. At the close of the service, the lady missionary asked the girl, "Where did you get such a fortune in this community here?" The girl smiled and said, "I went to a neighboring planter and sold myself as a slave for the rest of my life to obtain that coin. I wanted to give to Jesus an offering which expressed my love for him." Basically, she brought the financial equivalent of her entire life and laid it down as a single gift at the feet of the Lord to express her love for Jesus. Do you agape me? Do you phileo me? Are you willing to say, "I'll lay down my life for you, Jesus"? Quick love test. Think of a person in love and their sweetheart. Okay, and let's compare this. A person in love always wants to talk to their sweetheart. Call them and talk to them on the phone. Sit together face to face. How's my prayer life? Do I want to talk to Jesus? Do I spend time talking to him and listen to him? A person who's in love always wants to get a love letter, a little note. Read something that their sweetheart wants to say to them. Do you open up the love letter of God to you, your Bible, and read what he has to say to you? A person in love likes to be with their sweetheart more than anybody else. They love to be together and close. How are my quiet times? Am I spending time alone with Jesus, just me and him? Do I set aside time to be with him? A person in love likes to give their sweetheart nice gifts. How's my giving? What am I sacrificing for the Lord? What's my giving? I'm not trying to raise money for the offering box or whatever. I'm just asking my own self. Am I showing my love by my gifts? Personal love talks about their sweetheart to others. They love to say, "Hey, this is my girlfriend, my boyfriend." Do you talk to others about your love relationship with Jesus, about your Savior? Are we ashamed of him, or do we kind of keep it private, or do we tell others, "I want you to meet this person who's so important to me, my number one love"? A person who's in love with a sweetheart doesn't look around for someone else. Is there anything or anyone else besides Jesus that's vying for my affection, that's vying to be number one, primary love? Back in that Revelation 2 message that Jesus gave through John 8 to the church in Ephesus, who had left the first love, he gave the cure to it. And the cure to it is just so simple. Revelation 2:5, Jesus says, "Therefore, step one, remember from where you have fallen." Remember what it's like when you first fell in love with Jesus and you became a Christian and you started to love and follow him. Remember that. Two, repent. Stop and turn around. Go back to him. And three, do the deeds you did at first. Therefore, remember where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Go back to the basics of fellowshipping with Jesus, opening up your Bible, praying to him, spending time with him, going to church, serving him, telling others about him, all those things you did when you're a brand new excited believer. Go back to that. Let him be your primary love again. Secondary application would be love the flock, your brothers and sisters, minister to the flock like Jesus told Peter. Third point of application would be give out these gospels to people. I put a bunch of extra ones on the table today. Take a little stack. Take them all. Give those away to people. People need to hear about Jesus. And then lastly, if you haven't done it yet, believe in Jesus yourself. Believe in Jesus. We aren't saved by behaving, but through believing in Jesus. That's the call. You've been given 21 chapters. I have nothing left. John has nothing left, but he's given enough. The purpose is you believe. Back to the memory verse, and we'll close with this. Listen to this as if you're hearing the familiar words for the first time. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Let's pray together. Father God, we believe in you. We believe in you because of what your word tells us, that you are the Son of God. Jesus, you came to die on the cross as the payment for our sins. You are the Son of God, the Father sent out of his love for me and for the world to be the payment for our sins. You completed that payment when you died on the cross, bearing my sins and the wrath that I deserved. You were buried and you rose again. I believe that. And through believing in you for eternal life, I will live forever. I will go to heaven and be with you forever, get a new body someday, serve you forever and ever and ever. I pray for your strength and help and boldness to live for you wholeheartedly until you take us home. Even if it means a painful death or difficulty ahead, I want to show my love for you by following you. Help me to love you in an ever-growing way. And Lord, if there's anyone who has not yet placed their faith in you, today could be the day they believe in your promise to give them eternal life. They simply say, I'll take the gift. I believe you, Jesus. I believe your promise for everlasting life. Father, use us to point others to you. Help us give out these Gospels of John. Help us share our testimony. Help us point people to you until you take us home to be with you. We know that time is coming soon. Ready us as a church. Ready us as individual sheep. Help us minister to our fellow sheep. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Why don't we stand together?